I've entitled this message, Encouragements from John. And if you're anything like me, you're sceptical when a preacher says to you they're going to give you some encouragements, because what happens if you feel discouraged by the end of the service? Well, if that's the case, I'd encourage you to make the first epistle of John your study. It's a wonderfully rich and very instructive book. So if you feel discouraged when you should be encouraged, then go and read 1 John through yourself. I'd like to embark on a brief journey this morning on the first chapter of 1 John. And before I do so, I just want to put things in a little bit of context and ask a number of questions. And we're going to start firstly with, who exactly is the author of these letters? Now, if you're awake this morning, you may well reply, John. And are the questions going to get any more difficult? But you may know that there are three letters or three epistles. 1 John, 2 John and 3 John. And there were many Johns in first century Palestine. So it's not such a foolish question. Now, the last two letters of John are written from somebody called John the Elder. And they're addressed to particular people. You'll notice that this first letter is rather different. We're not given the name of the author, and we're not given the name of the recipients of the letter. So it's not such a foolish question to ask, who is the author and to whom is he writing? Now, if you notice right at the very beginning of 1 John, instead of saying, giving himself a title and saying John, as we assume, and we'll demonstrate a bit later, it is John, he leaps straight into a weighty statement. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. It's a weighty statement. It's a tremendous statement. That which was from the beginning, he goes on, the life was manifested. We've seen and bear witness. It's a weighty beginning to his gospel. And if you know John's gospel, the resonance with the beginning of John's gospel is very apparent, is very evident. John, writing his gospel, begins, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the similarities between the Gospel of John and the letters of John are apparent all the way through this letter. Now, it's just a brief indication of why we believe that this letter was written by John. But without entering into detailed arguments, it is almost certain that the author is one and the same John, who wrote John's Gospel, that is John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, one who is known as the beloved disciple, the close friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, though, later on in his life, referred to as John the Elder, who almost certainly lived towards the end of his life in Ephesus. You may know later on he was exiled, but he spent a lot of time around Ephesus. Now, it seems that after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, John lived in Jerusalem, looking after Jesus' mother, Mary. And then in later years, he moved to the city of Ephesus, where he wrote, we believe, his gospel, his three letters. And then later on, he was exiled and wrote the book of Revelation. So the author is John, a close companion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he writing to? Can we know? Can we tell? Well, the recipients aren't named, but as you read the letter, you are struck by the number of times that John uses I and you. There is something very, very personal about this epistle. It's a very personal letter. He uses phrases that identify him and his hearers. He calls them little children. He calls them my little children. He calls them brethren. He calls them beloved numerous times through the book. He knows to whom he's writing. And you get that sense as you read this letter that here is a father, an elderly father, writing to his child. So, by means of summary, the author is John, a close disciple of the Lord Jesus, and the recipients are believers, probably in the churches round about Ephesus, and it was probably intended that this letter was circulated throughout all those local churches round about the region of Ephesus, from one group of believers to another, and they would all have known the Apostle John. So why did John write this letter? And what are the themes? Before we look at one or two verses, what are the themes that John is seeking to address? Well, in all probability, it's about 60 or 70 years since the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And Christianity was now well established in the Roman Empire. And as in all generations, so true, in John's generation, there were many efforts to try and reconcile Christianity with local traditions and local superstitions. A sort of pick and mix approach to religion. So you go to the cinema and they're arrayed before you with great boxes, a huge variety of sweets. And you can pick the ones you want and put them all together. It's that like that for John. There were many people who would take some teachings of Christianity and mix them with local superstitions, local teachings, local customs, put them all in together and create something of their own creation. And there's one particular teaching that John was very keen to address. One thing that was prevalent in Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of this teaching. And this teaching was basically that Christ didn't really come. He wasn't really born as a man in the flesh. More like he was a ghost-like figure, of some kind of apparition. And also the second element of this teaching was that it didn't really matter how you lived. There was such a clear distinction between the spirit and the flesh that it didn't matter how you lived, that you could hold to some forms of belief and live as you wanted. Immorality didn't matter. It didn't matter how you lived. It was that kind of teaching that John is trying to address. So John has two prominent themes as we go through his letter. And his first one, which he begins right at the very beginning of his letter, he wants to make it abundantly clear that John the Apostle, who walked with Jesus Christ, knew that Jesus really came in the flesh and lived amongst us. 21 times, I didn't count them, I'm just trusting the commentators, 21 times in the letter, John refers to Jesus as the Son of God. And this is how he begins in his first four verses. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming. He's saying the life was manifested. We heard him. We saw him with our eyes. Our hands have handled the word of life. So that's one great theme of John's letter. Jesus Christ really came in the flesh. He was a real man. The second great theme that he wants to address is this. That knowledge that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, he really came. That knowledge leads inevitably and must lead inevitably to a change of life, to a moral transformation, to holiness of life. So those are the two great themes. Jesus Christ really came, and that believers must endeavor with all their hearts to live a godly, God-glorifying life. So John is writing to dear Christians who he loves, and he's warning them, and he's seeking to encourage them. Now look with me, if you would, at verse 5, where John summarizes the message that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says this in verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him, we've heard from the Lord ourselves, and declare to you, and here it is. This is the summary message of what John has to declare. God is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What a statement. What a message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is his message. That is his summary of the message. Now, Winston Churchill was once asked to speak to a gathering of young people, and he arrived extremely late, and apparently he was prone to that. He arrived extremely late, and despite being who he was, they said to him, "You've got 30 seconds to speak. We finished. The function's finished. Instead of having the 40 minutes or an hour, Mr. Churchill, you've got 30 seconds. So Mr. Churchill, being a bright intellect, he thought, and he summarized the message he was to give to these young people in the following way. He said, try, and try again. And then he sat down. That was his summary of the message. But you get the point. This is John's summary of the gospel message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is what John had learned of Jesus Christ, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And from this view comes all the proper views of biblical Christianity. So when John thinks back and he remembers those conversations he had with the Lord Jesus Christ, he thinks God is light. And when he remembers Christ's remarkable deeds, his miracles, he thinks God is light. And when he thinks of Jesus' public teaching, being surrounded by some of the most ungodly, unholy of people, listening attentively to his words, he thinks God is light. And when he recalls going up on a mountain with James and John and seeing Jesus' clothes blazing white in God's presence, or with James and Peter, I should say, he thinks God is light. And when he's at the cross and he's beside a mourning mother and he watches and he sees the darkness that comes upon that scene, he thinks God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when he thinks and remembers back and sees the empty tomb, he thinks God is light. Now, light in the scriptures is the emblem of all purity. It's the emblem of all truth. It's the emblem of all knowledge. God is light, not a light. Not the light, but light itself. He is the source. He is the fountain of light in all worlds. God is light because God is infinitely pure, infinitely holy. The Bible is full of that imagery, full of the imagery that God is light. God clothes himself, we're told, with light. The garments he assumes are light and majesty. He dwells in light unapproachable. He's called the Father of lights, with whom there is no turning. And if you recall, John himself, as an old man, had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was on the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he had a tremendous vision. And this is what he saw. He saw Jesus Christ in all his glory, and his head and his hair were white as snow, and his countenance, his face, do you remember, was as the sun shining in its strength. Now it's this purity of light that we cannot grasp, that we cannot truly. Think of the purity of light that is uncreated. Uncreated light. You remember Thomas Edison experimenting with creating the first sort of electrical lights. And if you read the accounts of his joy at the success of those early experiments, when just a glimmer of light, a brief glimmer of light through his experiments became evident. And he could produce it, and he could do it through his understanding of electricity, etc. Think of God's light, uncreated light. Thomas Binney was a hymn writer. He only wrote one hymn. It's full of imagery. It's full of depth. He said, "How can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose eye is dim, how can I, before the ineffable, before the Lord appear, the perfect one appear, and on my naked spirit bear, how can I come before God, and on my naked spirit bear, the uncreated beam, the uncreated beam. God is light." Moses saw something of that light, and his face shone like the sun. Isaiah saw something of the glory, and he bowed with his face to the ground. So if God is light, what can we conclude? Now, I'm indebted to a commentator, Albert Barnes. If you've not read Barnes's notes on the Old and New Testament, I recommend them to you. And I'm grateful to him for some thoughts on this matter. So if God is light, what can we learn from it? Well, I think firstly, we should learn that you and I are going into eternity to stand before this light. We're going to stand before the God who is of purer eyes to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness, who is more pure than I can describe to you. We're going to stand before the throne of God in all its blazing glory. There will be for us a division of body and soul, and our souls will return to the one who gave it. We're going out into eternity to stand before God. And are you ready? And am I ready to stand before the light? And my riches, and my career, and my success, and my friendships, and my intellect, and my popularity, my good name, will not benefit me anything when I stand before the light. I will go out into eternity alone to meet my Creator. Are you ready? Am I ready to meet Him? Am I ready to go to that light? Well, Thomas Binney, that hymn writer, knew this. He thought upon it. That's why he wrote, "There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate," someone to plead, "an advocate with God." So are you ready? And then secondly, if God is light, then how worthy He is of our confidence. What He does may seem to us to be dark. It may seem to us incomprehensible, but we can be assured it is all light with Him. It is all light with Him. Every providence is light with Him. A cloud may come between us and the sun, but beyond that cloud, the sun shines in all its strength with undimmed splendor, and soon that cloud will pass away. And all that is now unclear will one day become clear at last. So if God is light, are we ready to meet Him? If God is light, He's worthy of our confidence. If God is light, then what comfort we can take in trials and difficulties. At midnight, it's dark to us, but not because the sun is powerless, but because the sun's rays are hidden. Soon the sun will rise again. If God is light, then we should exercise a cheerful confidence in God. A cheerful confidence in this light. Only a child may think the sun will never shine when the cloud passes over it. Much more so with God. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And since God is light, let's remember we've been brought from a world of darkness to a world of light. He scatters the rays of light on 1,000 dark subjects and promises that all that is now obscure will yet become clear as noonday. We may be consumed in our thinking with fears of the future, fears of our own failings, fears of our own weakness, fears of illness. But since God is light, we can look joyfully and with confidence to heaven. There all is light. All is light there. There we shall see God as he is. Well, may we then bear with our darkness a little longer. For soon we'll be ushered into a world where there's no need of the sun or the stars. There's no darkness. There's no night. The heavenly city has no need of light. For the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the light of the city. And though we experience failure here, sin there will be abolished and nevermore rob us of our joy. So God is light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So I'd like to think a little bit about that second phrase. No darkness at all. No taint of sin. Purity without any taint. Truth with no hint of deceit. Knowledge with no hint of ignorance. Constant light. Change and decay all around I see, but not with the Lord. The light, no darkness. Even the sun, even our own sun is not constant. In our own solar system, in its light and heat, there are sunspots and differences in temperatures and heat and light and so on. But God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And it reminds us that there is darkness. There is darkness in our world. Even the most optimistic humanist who believes that the human spirit will conquer in the end and all will get on and all will be well in our world, even the most optimistic humanist would not doubt that. There is darkness in our world. And perhaps as believers, we get older and we grow accustomed to it. But darkness on a huge scale, on a massive scale, even in our own land. Even in our own land, I'm not recommending it, but if you go out on a Friday or a Saturday night, late, you'll see darkness. The darkness in our own land, the greed, the drunkenness, regarded as normal, the addiction, the immorality, the adultery, the disobedience, the violence, the uncontrolled anger, and the darkness invades, and it invades every area and aspect of our lives. It invades our minds and affects our thinking. It invades our emotions and affects our feelings. It invades our will and weakens our determination to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not that we are as bad as we could be, praise God, but rather the darkness invades every area to some degree. And this is the human condition. This is what the Bible calls being a sinner. Sin present with us and its long tentacles affecting our thinking, our feelings, our actions. Yes, but hasn't sin been dealt with for the Christian? Hasn't sin been dealt a mortal blow? Isn't the Christian free from sin? Well, the remaining portion of this first chapter tells us much about sin in the life
of the believer. It's about the Christian and his sin. John understood well that sin had been wondrously forgiven. Sins of the past, sins of the present, yes, even sins of the future, things that had been done and things that hadn't been done, all that the price gloriously, wonderfully paid, never to be asked for again. Payment made in full on Calvary. He understood that. He knew it. He believed it. He preached it. And yet he understood that sin still troubles the believer to some degree. And so in verse 6 in this chapter, he deals firstly with those people who say they are Christians, and clearly from their lives, they are not. Their lives are continually overrun with sin. And he says they've not been truly born of God. And that is the evidence of it. And they've never fallen at his feet in repentance. They've never known forgiveness and pardon. They're deceived. And the deception is evident when you look at their lives. Yet John also states in verse 10 that there is sin in the life of the believer too. One of the marks of the believer actually is that he or she is conscious of that sin. So he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And Matthew Henry, as he so often does, puts it in a nutshell like this. We must beware of deceiving ourselves in denying or excusing our sins. The more we see them, the more we shall esteem and value the remedy. The Christian religion is the religion of sinners, of such as have sinned and in whom sin in some measure still dwells. So by definition, the Christian is someone who acknowledges freely and without doubting and without question that there is sin in his or her heart and his life. And it's one of the most amazing realities of the Christian life that the closer the person is to the light, the closer the person is to God, the more the person is aware of their sin. If you read the biographies of great Christians, time and time again, if you read their diaries, you will see again them lamenting the wickedness of their heart. And when you read their stories, you're amazed. They all claim to be, as Paul did, the chief of sinners. Now, just as a young child, covered in mud, playing outside in their best clothes, is conscious of that fact, the nearer he gets to his parent, so it is with the believer. The nearer he gets to the light, the more he's conscious of his sin. Are you conscious of your sin today? Are you aware of it? It's not always a going back and a going backwards in the Christian life when you feel your failure, when you feel your sin. Maybe you're coming closer to the light. Maybe you're coming closer to the Lord. So if we're conscious of our sin about us and we're conscious of our sin within us, what should we do? And I'd like in closing today just to look at John's advice to us this morning. We're conscious of our sin. We're conscious of our failings. We're conscious of God is light. John doesn't leave us to bemoan our besetting sins. He doesn't advocate spiritual depression or a stiff upper lip. Rather, he provides a remedy for us, for every believer conscious of their sin. A daily remedy. If you look with me at verse 9, which is the verse we'll finish on today, he makes this tremendous statement. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can we be sure? Can we be certain? Can we be sure that John is right? That if we confess our sins as believers, that God will forgive us and that he will cleanse us? Can fellowship be restored? Can it be? John urges us to go to the confessional. He urges to go every day, to go to the light, not to some secret box, but to go on our own and to go to the light, to daily attend and confess our sins as a root to daily cleansing and to daily joy. To lay before the Lord our failings, he already knows, and to trust him wholly and completely for his cleansing. A daily habit to go to the light, to keep short accounts with God, confess our sin, and claim the promise of cleansing and forgiveness. Can we be sure of this promise? Did you notice those two words? God is faithful and God is just. And that's why we can claim that promise. God is faithful. God has promised, and he's promised forgiveness and restoration of fellowship to all believers confessing their sins. God has promised it. God is faithful, and he cannot lie. The soul who on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to his foes. The soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, never forsake. And if you're a believer here this morning, and you're walking the heavenly road, and it seems a stumbling and difficult place, if you confess your sins and your failings, he will hear you. And then ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like we his praise should sing. So God's faithfulness means that he will cleanse me from the guilt of all unrighteousness, and in due time he will deliver me from the power and practice of sin. And although there will not be deliverance, full deliverance before the grave, his honour dictates, God's honour dictates that he will hear the prayers of his people. It's God's honour. He is faithful, and weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Well, we can trust the promise because God is faithful, but God is also just. He's just to himself and his own glory. He sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Your joy and your forgiveness and mercy is a matter of honour for him. God punished the Lord Jesus in our place. Why can we trust this promise? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Because God is just, and his own glory depends upon him being true to this promise. And why can we trust this promise? Because God the Father is just to his own Son, to the Lord Jesus. He promised his Son a people. He promised his Son a nation. And he sent him to die and be punished in their place. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. It was for them he suffered and died. The Father promised him that all who would come to him in genuine faith and repentance would be forgiven, and their sins would be remembered no more. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now in 1826, Thomas Binney, who's only written one hymn, but it's a great one, was sitting alone at his study window, and he was watching the setting sun. And he became aware that the daylight was quickly fading away. But before the sun had completely gone down, and before the world was shrouded in darkness, the moon arose and the stars began to shine. And he began to think of the character of God, and he began to think that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And he went to his room right away and determined before he fell asleep to write that great hymn. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be.